Please turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. This isn't my text, but I want to read it momentarily here. I have long held to the belief that one of the benefits of preaching through a book is that it makes you confront issues as they occur in the text. For example, the issue of arrogance is not something I would have tended to emphasize repeatedly, but because it has been the theme in recent passages in this part of 1 Corinthians, I was obliged to talk about it in a number of sermons. You know, the touchier the subject is, the more important it is that we not dodge it. Now, in case you haven't caught on yet, we're in for a real ride in this letter. It's just loaded with topics that are current hot-button issues, both in the church and in society at large. So far, it's been fairly low-key, but today we'll encounter one of the hottest. I come to these issues with mixed emotions. I'm very grateful for a reason to dig into them for myself and for us as a body. But I'm also thoughtful, because many of these are hot issues because they are very complex. And complexity is, well, what makes life complicated. Here's a graph attempting to illustrate how humans process hard problems. When we first encounter the problem, we don't have enough information to form an opinion, so we gather more information. This information gathering continues until we arrive at what we consider a solution. A solution requires a certain level of simplicity. It may not be a simple yes and no, but at least it will reduce the number of possible right answers. For example, you're shopping for a car. You may have decided that you will only buy a Nissan or a Honda, but you might still be open to other models and years within that decision. Now, currently, more than ever, we often encounter a seemingly infinite, it's really close to infinite, actually, amount of information for any problem that we are trying to solve. The more information that we have, the more processing it requires of us. Now, as this graph illustrates with the red arrows, there are two ways to go wrong in this processing: excessive simplicity or excessive complexity. The excessive simplicity is what happens when we get frustrated with the complexity. We just quit processing and come to a premature conclusion. The second option is to get so mired in the complexity that we never leave it. We never reduce the ambiguity, and ultimately we never come to a conclusion. That's excessive complexity. Obviously, the ideal is to move toward the essential simplicity, as this graph calls it, or what we've often heard as the simplicity beyond complexity. Herein lies the problem, or a problem at least. When we arrive at our conclusion, we all want to believe that we have waded through the deep complexity and have come out on the far side with essential simplicity, right? But we can actually end up with excessive simplicity, never having analyzed well the information that we have been given. So my concern is that in processing, or helping you process these complex issues, I acknowledge and embrace the complexity in an appropriate way. And that's really hard to do in one morning. Not ending up in the excessive complexity, but also not dismissing the complexity so much that we end up with a simplistic conclusion. Now, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. That's where the verse ends, but it says, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The complex issue before us springs from two Greek words in this verse, but they're translated in the ESV by the phrase men who practice homosexuality. In the King James, the two words are translated effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. The ESV footnote says this: the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. In my last message, I told you that I didn't want to hijack Paul's main point in this passage with an investigation on the issue of homosexuality, but because it is so relevant today, I felt I should take a break from my study in this letter to address the matter more directly. On this matter of being simplistic with our conclusions, allow me to use a personal illustration here. Many years ago, we were having a problem with one of our vehicles, so I began troubleshooting it while Brenda looked on. Trying to be helpful, she said, "I bet it's a loose connection." I probably responded with a simple, "It could be," or something like that. As it turned out, it was a loose connection. And Brenda was mighty proud of her skilled diagnosis. Sometime later, we were having another problem. Whether with the same vehicle or not, I can't remember. Brenda, confident from her previous success, said again, "I bet it's a loose connection." And I suppose this time I may have said something, well, yes, it could be, but it could be a lot of other things too. But sure enough, the problem was, again, a loose connection. Now, bolstered by that win, Brenda became downright cocky. And since then, every time our vehicles or something else with a motor has a problem, she helpfully says, "I bet it's a loose connection." And you know, she's not nearly always right, but she's right just often enough to keep her confidently asserting her solution every time we have a problem. Sometimes it just tests my patience. Now, here's my point. If when we get onto knotty issues, we always plan to stick with our foregone conclusion, our, you know, loose connection conclusion, then there's not much integrity in our digging. You follow? If we only study Scripture to validate our position, we're not in a healthy place. I came into this study wanting to have an open mind. I hadn't done any serious work on this topic before, and I was at least somewhat aware that my perspective might need adjusting. But I admit, I was hoping that I wouldn't need to adjust it too much. That's only natural, but a real pursuit of truth doesn't press God to align to our understanding. Rather, it is a commitment to aligning our understanding to Him, and that will not come if we only look for writers or speakers who agree with us. There's a balance to seek here. Being open-minded doesn't mean being gullible, but especially in our polarized echo chamber society, I think we need to work extra hard to really listen to those who disagree with us. Let me tell you now about my first encounter with homosexuality. I was in my late teens or maybe early 20s, and my sister Jana was practicing at a clinic for the disadvantaged in Wichita at the time. One day she saw a young man also in his teens who seemed unusually vulnerable and alone. She asked our family if we would consider giving him a place to live, and we agreed. I think Wendell and I were the only children home at that point. Jason was grateful to have a place to call home, but he wasn't an easy fit in our family. He was awkward, he was ill at ease, and mentally and socially and emotionally immature. And he struck me as, well, effeminate. Whether this was by choice or not, I didn't know. From the start, things didn't really go smoothly, but we didn't have any reason to quit trying to provide a good environment for him, and he was willing to stay. At some point, he told me the story of his painful childhood, which included abuse, sexual abuse. I'm sure this gave me more compassion and patience. One memorable evening, when he and I were coming home from the youth singing, I had my first clear encounter with a demonic presence. I don't remember much about it, but there was no question in either Jason or my mind that this was the enemy fighting for control in his life. But the conversation that was the most challenging for me to know how to handle was the time when he admitted that he was attracted to me in a homosexual way. I can't speak with clarity about how I handled that situation. I don't remember it that well. I certainly tried to keep treating him with respect, but I know that I was suppressing a strong revulsion as I attempted to love him with the love of Jesus. Now, today's message isn't primarily about our response or reaction to homosexuals and homosexuality, but that is a factor that we must pay close attention to, and I plan to look at it in my next message. My plan for today is to look at all the Old Testament references that we have regarding homosexuality and specifically bring one question to the texts. I'm directing most of my attention to the book of Leviticus. In my next message, I plan to look at the New Testament references on the subject and then maybe briefly discuss some extra-biblical grounds given for affirming homosexuality as a lifestyle. And I intend to talk more about a Christ-like response. And yes, for those of you who read my email on Friday, I was hoping to cover Romans today, but I just decided I couldn't do it justice. One more kind of introductory note here. A study on this topic really isn't complete without looking carefully at what the Bible says about two related topics: sexual immorality in general, and singleness and marriage. And there's no time for either of those this morning, but fortunately, the next passage in 1 Corinthians will give us an opportunity to look at sexual immorality more generally. That's the last part of chapter 6. And also, fortunately, chapter 7 will give us a chance to look at singleness and marriage. So in a way, you could call this part one of a four-part mini-series. I should warn you that today's message may seem more technical or academic than personal, but I really want this to lead into more dialogue, into making center a safer place to discuss these hard issues. I don't know everybody's story, but I am sure that there are people in this body who are hurting or confused or feeling alone in relationship to these matters. And I want to assure you that even if it doesn't seem like anybody here understands you, you are not alone. This body is here for you. We are committed to walk alongside you, to walking alongside you, and to support and care for you. And by the grace of God, I believe we can actually learn to understand each other. Now, here is the central question of the morning. Does the Old Testament have anything to say about loving, monogamous, homosexual relationships? Let me explain. There are a number of categories of people who will disagree with most of us with a traditional stance regarding homosexuality. First, there are those who make no profession of faith. They have a rule for their life, but it may be something like, I won't hurt anyone who doesn't hurt me, and you can do anything you want as long as it doesn't negatively impact me. In relation to sexuality, they may say, well, as long as it's consensual, any relationship is fair game. Of course, you'll find people at every point on a continuum of what they consider appropriate or not. But it won't be related to faith in any way. Secondly, that's the first category. Second category is there are those who claim adherence to some religion, Christianity or otherwise, but their view of Scripture is that it isn't authoritative in their lives. This may be a functional view, or it may be a stated view. We need to look for ways to engage people in both of these first two categories. But appealing to Scripture for an understanding about homosexuality isn't the place to start. And incidentally, this is where I am grieved by the way some who claim to be Christians have alienated unbelievers with their antagonistic approach. Sanctification follows justification. We need to bring people to Jesus and then let him work on their unsanctified actions and attitudes and lifestyles, just like he does on ours. Are we okay with that statement? A third category of people is those who openly embrace Christianity and claim to have a high view of Scripture. They say that the Bible is authoritative, although they may want to add some nuance to that statement, and they intend to live by its teachings. It is people in this category who care about what Scripture says about homosexuality, and they are the ones who are making a case for this loving, committed same-sex relationship. They may or may not say that marriage is for life, but they would generally discourage divorce, and they would say that cheating on your spouse is wrong. They would probably say that sex outside of marriage is wrong, but they would insist that marriage should include homosexual as well as heterosexual relationships. It is for this category of people that we need to have an answer for this question. Does the Old Testament have anything to say about loving, monogamous, homosexual relationships? Let's prayerfully proceed to the text. We should, of course, start with the creation story. Not because it talks about homosexuality, but because it lays the foundation for this study. But, of course, we don't have time. So let's start in Genesis 19. You can turn there, please. We'll just skim this. We're not going to be talking about it at length. You know the story of what the men of Sodom attempted to do to the angels who were Lot's guests there. Beginning in Deuteronomy, Sodom is referred to frequently as a symbol of extreme wickedness and as a recipient of God's wrath. Isaiah has four such references. Jeremiah and Lamentations have another four. Amos and Zephaniah each have one, and then there's Ezekiel. The strength of his language in chapter 16, look at it sometime. It is almost enough to make me shudder. To express the horror of Jerusalem's wickedness, he calls Sodom and Samaria her sisters and says that they weren't nearly as wicked as Jerusalem is. But what he says in verse 49 is what has made this whole Sodom thing controversial. And I have it here on the screen. Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous aid, but did not aid the poor and needy. This is frequently used to point out the sin of Sodom was not, in fact, homosexuality, but pride, etc. I can't prove that this is not the case, but I'm not convinced for several reasons. First, this entire passage is describing Jerusalem as an adulterous wife who is acting like a prostitute of the worst sort. Clearly, the language is metaphorical. But by the same token, It seems like it could be a metaphorical comparison to Sodom's sexual immorality as well. Now, I haven't studied this well, so I say this very tentatively. But in the New Testament, Jude makes a clear reference to Sodom's sexual sin. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. That's Jude 7. Now, this won't be convincing to some people because they question whether the letter of Jude is authentic. But to those who accept Jude as being part of the canon, this seems a little hard to refute. In 2 Peter, he also refers to Sodom, but makes no explicit reference to the sin of homosexuality. Judges 19 records a similar story to this Genesis 19 account, but it's even more sickening. This time it's in the Benjamite town of Gibeah. This invites all kinds of questions, but I don't see it as even being relevant to our discussion today, because no one on either side of the issue is going to condone gang rape. That's what the men were doing here wanted to do with the Levite and ended up doing with his concubine. Further, neither of these two accounts really addresses our question, because you could pretty easily make a case for saying that in neither of these situations is there any evidence of loving committed homosexual relationships. So the condemnation against Sodom, for example, could simply be against promiscuity, whether homosexual or heterosexual. The next reference to homosexual relations is in Leviticus 18:22. And here's where we're going to drop in the plow. Please turn to that chapter. There really are only a few references in the Old Testament to this. This is one of them, the main one. Verse 22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, that looks pretty straightforward. How can this be twisted to say something else? Well, there are a number of issues that complicate this. If you jump back to chapter 11, you'll find that puzzling list of clean and unclean animals. A number of times, God says these unclean animals are to be detestable to the Israelites. And we understand from Peter's vision, from the Jerusalem Council and more, that God lifted these requirements, these restrictions for the new covenant. By the same token, we no longer follow the rigid guidelines for ritual impurity, infectious diseases, mildew, etc. Now, a common understanding is that the ceremonial components of the Mosaic law are now obsolete, but the moral components, including Leviticus 18, are still binding. That's a long discussion of its own. I think it's not quite that simple. But let's assume, for the sake of the argument, that the moral components are also no longer binding as they're stated for new covenant believers. Let's even accept that the words used to describe unclean animals, detestable, and this sexual activity, an abomination, let's assume that they are essentially similar. I'm not convinced they are. Let's simply ask the question, is it reasonable to see homosexuality, as it's described in chapter 18, as similar in nature to the eating of unclean animals in chapter 11? Now, here I want to pause and interject a plug for the Bible Project materials on Leviticus. If you didn't get that email on Friday, please check with me. I'd be happy to link you to those resources or print out articles for you. If you haven't had a chance to look at those, I really recommend you do, because I'm just skimming on this again this morning. But to answer this question, are chapter 11 and chapter 18 in the same, similar in nature. Let's step back a little from this discussion to look at the big picture of Leviticus. The central, most important point of the book is that God is holy. God is holy. The Bible Project describes it like this. God's presence is like the sun. It's pure power and goodness. And when something mortal and corruptible gets close to such pure power, it's destroyed. And so the word holiness is used in Leviticus to describe God's pure and powerful presence, which, like the sun, is both good and dangerous. So the point of Leviticus is to show how corrupt Israelites can live near God's goodness without being destroyed. This is dramatically underscored in chapter 10, where Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, disregarded God's instructions for offering incense in the tabernacle. Fire from God's presence came out and destroyed them instantly. A second and closely related point of the book is to instill in the Israelites a crystal clear understanding about impurity and purity. Hence, the details in chapters 11 through 15 that most of us would just rather skim over. Our eyes glaze when we're reading that, right? The Bible Project makes two helpful observations about these details. First, they observe that the actions or events, no, I don't have that on the overhead, sorry, that the actions or events that make people unclean or impure are not sinful. They are normal parts of life, and they are temporary, simply following the purification rites returned a person to normal standing. Secondly, they propose that God establish these details to serve as, quote, cultural symbols to remind Israel that God's holiness affects every area of life. I found that a very helpful way to think about that. Now back to our question. Can we equate the prohibitions of chapters 11 through 15 with the prohibitions of chapters 18 and on? Let's actually expand that to include chapters 19 and 20. Well, have you read Leviticus recently? That's not quite as tidy as we could wish for. The Bible Project refers to this section, those three chapters, as detailing moral purity. But take a look at 19, verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Or, verse 27, you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. And that's right before the prohibition of making your daughter a prostitute. Well, I strongly encourage you read through Leviticus again, study, to discern for yourself. But while I can't answer all the questions here, I will offer two observations that I think need to be reckoned with very carefully. Donald Curtis, I found this on Bible.org, has made a striking proposal that I find very thought-provoking. He claims that in ancient Israel, there was no category for sex outside of marriage except adultery. Unless a person was already married, having sex was an act of marriage. Here's Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and shall make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Have you ever wondered why this shouldn't have resulted in the death penalty, like adultery and many other sexual sins? Curtis's idea might explain this. He also cites Genesis 24:67. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, I've always looked at that as a bit of a poetic condensing of a series of events, and I don't think we can rule it out. But I think we should consider, in these passages, as well as the rest of the Pentateuch, that for the original writers and audience, sexual intercourse and marriage were considered one and the same, unless that was not possible, as in the case of adultery. Here is some more evidence. You remember the statement from Genesis 2 after God created Eve for Adam? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Curtis says, I quote, "From the beginning, sexual intercourse meant becoming one flesh. One flesh is not an emotional attachment between a man and a woman. It is an unavoidable consequence of a man and a woman joining physically." Now, I'm trying to stick with the Old Testament this morning, but Jesus' teaching on this underscores the point. Quoting the Genesis text, he adds, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." That's Matthew 19:6. As Curtis says, it is an unavoidable consequence of the physical union of a man and a woman. Now, while we're in the Matthew passage, I just want to remind you of verse 8. He said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Chapter 18, in particular, won't make much sense if we forget that divorce was an accepted option under the Mosaic Law. And I'll mention Paul's teaching here as well, still on the issue of sexual intercourse equaling marriage. This comes from 1 Corinthians 6:16, our next passage in 1 Corinthians. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute..." Oh, I'm sorry. I don't know why that's in here twice. So, it is through this lens that I'd like to skim over Leviticus 18 and let you process with me here. After the general instructions at the beginning, the passage details unlawful sexual relationships for most of the rest of the chapter. The term used here, uncover her nakedness, comes from two Hebrew words, gala erva, and it is used consistently from verses 6 through 17. Then in verse 18, it's used again in the last part of the verse. You can see it there. I think most of your translations will say that. Let's read this, verse 18. "And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive." There was a comma there. Wouldn't you say that the part after the comma seems pretty clearly to be restating or explaining the first part? And all translations that I checked had for the first part either "you shall not marry" or "you shall not take as wife." There seems to be no distinction between the meaning of the two here. So this gets close to an explicit equating of marriage and uncovering someone's nakedness. Verse 19 uses the gala erva term again, but strictly speaking, we can't be sure whether it refers to intercourse or to marrying. Now let's look at the next several verses. Note the contrast. Verse 20 and verse 23 do not use that same term. They use lie sexually. They have almost an identical construction in the Hebrew, and verse 22 is very similar. But none of them use the wording of the previous 14 verses. Can we safely deduce that the writer is making a distinction between the former cases where marriage is possible and to these last several cases where marriage is not? Jacob Milgram, the Jewish author of a three-volume commentary on this book, says the same thing. He says the only reason for using a different word in these latter cases is if the word for Mary wouldn't apply. He frames the issue another way. Why would there be a separate prohibition against adultery if the previous forbidden situations were also adulterous? Is that fair logic? I conclude that the previous cases, with the possible exception of verse 19, all refer to a woman who is not married, single, widowed, or divorced. And that these last three, the prohibitions against adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality, use a different term because marriage doesn't apply. Now, you may think I've gotten pretty far into the weeds on this. I'm good at doing that. But please hear me out. Remember, we're working on the question, are the sexual prohibitions in these last chapters, and specifically homosexuality, are they similar to the restrictions of unclean animals and other restrictions that are apparently irrelevant for New Covenant believers? Let's move on to chapter 20, and here's the second observation. This chapter outlines the punishment for violations of many of the prohibitions we saw in chapter 18, and here I'd like to step back again and look at the big picture. We probably still struggle with the idea that God required death as punishment for these crimes, but allow me to quote Bob Deffenbaugh on this. This is a long quote, so please listen carefully. The crimes in Leviticus for which death is prescribed are all crimes against God's covenant given Israel from Mount Sinai. The purpose of the covenant, God continually emphasized, was to set Israel apart from the surrounding nations, to distinguish them by means of holiness as his people. The Mosaic covenant was the definition of the holiness which God required in order for him to dwell among his people and for them to be his holy nation. Thus, to violate the covenant was to seek to thwart the purposes of God for his people. The crimes which God punished by death were those against his covenant. Again, God's holiness is perfectly good, but it's dangerous. And in this book, God was showing the Israelites the measures they would need to take to be able to live near his presence. And part of that was the punishment of violations to his moral code. My second observation, the severity of the punishment God prescribes indicates his view of the offense. That's really, if you think about it, how all punishment works. The more important a law is to any society or institution, the greater the consequence for violating that law. Now, if you just look down quickly over chapter 20, you'll see a list, not identical, but similar to the one we just looked at in chapter 18. Two significant differences here are that the action for most of these, in most of these prohibitions, seems to be more like the action in verses 20 to 23 in chapter 18. That's the one difference. The other difference is that the penalty for most of the crimes is prescribed. You'll notice some variation in the penalty that God set forth. Many of them say the violator shall be put to death. One says burned with fire. Two say cut off from their people. And two say they shall be or shall die childless. Now, we think those last two sound severe, and they might sound less severe, and they might be. But Deffenbaugh argues that even these probably refer to a direct punishment from God, most likely resulting in a premature death. Either way, we have to acknowledge that all the punishments here are severe. Now, I didn't take time to dig into the differences between these two chapters, so I'm sure that I'm missing some nuance here. But I feel fairly safe in saying that the sexual violations listed here in chapter 20, that invoked the death penalty must be similar. All of them must somehow be similar in seriousness before God. And I remind you that male homosexuality is one of those. Does this help us with our question about the similarity between these sexual violations and eating unclean animals, etc.? Well, I submit that it does. I'm no expert on Leviticus, but I didn't find any prescription of capital punishment for the long list of uncleans. Probably the most perplexing capital offense is the one about having sexual relations with a menstruating woman. Now it's not the time, but I have gleaned some ideas on that. But sewing together two kinds of cloth, etc., none of those prohibitions that I found earn anything close to this harsher judgment. I conclude, therefore, that we have categorically different cases here. God takes the sexual violations outlined here very seriously. Now, finally, back to our question, the question we started with, does the Old Testament have anything to say about loving monogamous homosexual relations? We haven't established whether the sexual prohibitions in Leviticus, the ones we just looked at, apply to New Testament believers yet. But let's just apply the position of the third category of people that I mentioned in the beginning to these prohibitions. Remember, they would not endorse sleeping around or cheating on a spouse. They are only endorsing loving, consensual, committed relationships. So, on that basis, let's say, look at verse 13. Let's say that the prohibition there against a male lying with a male wouldn't apply. Because they're talking about a loving consensual relationship, we'll assume that this does not apply for that. By the same token, if a man has a loving, committed, consensual relationship with his father's wife, then verse 11 wouldn't apply either. And if he has a loving, committed, consensual relationship with his daughter-in-law, then verse 12 wouldn't apply. Run this same test on the rest of the list and see what you think. Now, I haven't read a lot from the thought leaders in this third category. And there are some brilliant ones in there. But I'm fairly confident that none of them endorses loving, committed, consensual relationships of almost any other relationship in this list. I'm sure there's stuff I'm missing, but I propose that those who claim to embrace the authority of Scripture and who think that Leviticus doesn't address the specific homosexual relationship that they are supporting, I propose that they have a fatal flaw in their logic. I suppose most of you are coming out at much the same place that I have on this issue, and I'm glad for that. But I ask that you see this message as a call to action. I said it before, but I want to say it again. I've flown high this morning. I haven't dug in that deeply. There's a lot more that both sides are saying. Let's not think that somehow, like, okay, we've taken care of that issue now so we can relax. I see this only as another step in our work on this issue. Rightly or wrongly, I have the feeling that for many conservative Anabaptists, it's been kind of out of sight, out of mind. It doesn't seem that close to us, so we don't feel a sense of urgency. But we all agree that we want to pass on a biblical understanding of homosexuality and of sexuality in general, right? And do you agree that we want to be equipped to help those who are caught in these wrong sexual lifestyles? If so, I submit we will need to be more open, more diligent, more engaged on this matter than we have been in the past. I have a list of resources that I've found helpful, and I'd be delighted to pass them on to anyone who's interested. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you humbly, recognizing a little bit at least how limited our understanding is. But we acknowledge your holiness. We acknowledge that your call has always been for us to be holy so that we could come near you. We recognize that every prohibition that you ever gave was out of love. We confess that every time we have violated any prohibition that you have given, it's because we're short-sighted. We don't see things the way you do. Lord, I confess that I haven't cared enough for the people who are caught in wrong sexual lifestyles. I haven't cared enough about my own personal holiness. We come asking you, Holy God, to do your mighty work in us. In the name of the one who saved us and redeemed us and bought us by his blood, the perfect Lamb of God. Amen.